invite you now to turn in your Bibles to the New Testament. And we come to but one verse this evening, and it's found in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We're looking to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. Ephesians 4, 28. And included in a passage of significant ethical instruction is this, our verse. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let's pray once more. Lord our God, it's perhaps a matter of curiosity to us that the Apostle Paul, writing to a church that he loved well, would count it important to urge those who would hear this letter read publicly in worship not to steal anymore, but to work, to be honest, to share with others of the good produced by the labor of their hands. And yet we ourselves would recognize that there is a tendency, sometimes towards sloth, sometimes towards greed, that can lead any one of us to defraud our neighbor, to take what is not rightly ours, to seek advantage over others. And just because we are born again of the Spirit of God does not mean that all corruption in our flesh has been eradicated. And so we yet need this moral command, you shall not steal. We yet need the reminder that we are to be diligent, industrious, not only for the provision of our own needs, but for the help of others in their need for provision. So remind us of this biblical truth, Lord, as we look to your word, and we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, this week, we have come to a command that is very simple. In fact, it's textually simple. As last week, there are really only two Hebrew words behind this command. The Hebrew word for no or not, and then the Hebrew word for steal that is presented in the imperative second person masculine singular. No steal is the simplest way to translate those two words. You must not steal, we might say in the imperative. And I'm sure among us there are those who have had things stolen from us. You perhaps have had things stolen from you at some point. And you know what it is to feel taken advantage of, to feel defrauded of something for which you worked, which you gained, perhaps which you cherished, which another took without having earned it, without having worked for it. We've never had a home that we've lived in broken into. But I'm told that that is an occurrence, a situation where those whose homes have been broken into feel incredibly violated. Maybe some of you know that feeling. But I wonder how many of you might admit that you actually have stolen something at some point. Taken something from someone else that you knew was not yours intentionally. By stealth, stolen something. I'm sure from this pulpit I've told the story of how I became a thief when I was in kindergarten. And I'm not going to repeat it because my family rolls their eyes every time I tell that story from the pulpit because I've told it in every church I've served. But as a little boy, I stole the toy from my favorite neighbor, a little girl across the street. I stole the toy from her. And I've never forgotten that. And my realization that I was going to be in trouble as soon as my parents saw that toy watch. It didn't even really work. So that I came up with a plan to... We lived in Okinawa, which is mountainous, and to go to the highest hill of the neighborhood and throw it as far as I could so that the evidence wouldn't be found. That just seemed like a better alternative than going and admitting to my neighbor girl that I had stolen her watch. Maybe you recognize that you have stolen something intentionally, purposely. And it's entirely possible that we have robbed others, any one of us here, in ways that we haven't realized. That's pointed out in our first question from the Heidelberg Catechism. There are many ways to steal. This command, the Heidelberg Catechism says, indicates that God forbids not only outright theft and robbery, but also such wicked schemes and devices as false weights and measures, defrauding in commerce. And there are many warnings against that in the Old Testament, using false weights and measures so that a false weight can lead the one selling to exact a higher price than the value of what is actually being measured. Deceptive merchandising, counterfeit money, usury, exorbitant interest. We must not defraud our neighbor in any way, whether by force or by show of right. And then there's that last curious line, which perhaps some of us have never contemplated. In addition, God forbids all greed and all abuse or squandering of His gifts. The gifts that we have received from God, even spiritual gifts that we receive as believers, are given to us in order that we might exercise those gifts for the benefit and the good of God's people. And when we are gifted and we instead abuse or squander those gifts or withhold their use, we effectively defraud others of what God has given us to use in service to Him and for the good of others. Have you ever thought of that? That in your service to Christ and His church, you might defraud others if you are disinclined to be engaged in faithful service for which you are particularly equipped as God gives the opportunity or occasion to serve? It doesn't mean that it's always the right time for anyone to serve in a particular area just because there is the need. But it does mean that we should be faithful to explore our capacity and the opportunity and to pray whether God is calling us to step up and serve. The commands of God are simple. This is a two-word command, but sin is complicated and it is confusing, and that's the nature of the way sin works, so that we can be distorted in our minds by our sin, in selfishness, by sloth, to fail in the keeping of this command in a multitude of ways. But the command itself, I'll say again, is very simple. You shall not steal. And the word that we translate here, steal, literally means, according to the lexicons, to take that which belongs to another without their consent or knowledge, with the implication of secrecy. A sneaking away of something without the rightful owner knowing or being aware. And this is not the only place where we find God's law presenting legislation regarding theft. Later, in Exodus 21, there is more detail regarding the penalties for theft. So in Exodus 21, verses 1 to 4, we are told, "If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double." And so here we find some basic principles that really underlie our system of Western jurisprudence. We find principles of restitution here. If you steal something and you're caught, you have to pay it back. If what you have stolen is no longer within your possession so that it can't be returned, the penalty is to repay 5 times over for an ox, 4 times over for a sheep. If it's still alive and you can return it, you repay double. Do you hear the concept of restitution? making things right, not simply by returning what was taken, but by adding to that as penalty for restitution. We have castle doctrine, as it's sometimes called in Western law here, that if someone's breaking into your house, it's dark, you can't recognize, you don't know, and in response you kill them, you're not guilty. This is known as the castle doctrine. In our own country, there are other formulations of this, the standard ground laws in some states. But if you kill someone when you are able to recognize them, the story is different. That moves from manslaughter to murder. That becomes a different category of crime. That becomes punishable. But despite this clear legislation, we could go to passage after passage where the Lord is disallowing stealing and laying out the penalties for stealing. As commonly as the command was given, it was broken. Time and again, there are examples of theft in the Scriptures. And we've read from Micah chapter 7 this morning, and I'll remind you again that in that prophetic pendulum swinging back and forth in Micah's prophecy, between the certainty of coming judgment for sin from the hand of God and deliverance for those who wait upon Him and who look to Him in repentance and faith, there included in the listing of sin was the defrauding, the stealing, the victimization of those whose possessions were being taken, who were not being valued, who were not being regarded as in the image of God and to be respected. And we hear that in Micah 6:9-13. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales, with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore I will strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sin. There it is. The deceitful weights, wicked scales, stealing and defrauding from others. There's no end to the ways at which we may seek to get advantage over others or to enrich ourselves in some measure at their expense. It's interesting that in the New Testament, repeatedly, we have these warnings against stealing and the reminder of the obligation of God's people who know His law to live according to His law. We hear that in Romans when the Apostle Paul is laying forth his argument for the depravity of all humanity, Jew and Gentile alike. He's especially exposing the corruption among Jews, the reality of corruption in their flesh, and what we might call hypocrisy in chapter 2 when he says, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law, and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Bible scholars aren't exactly sure what was going on that would call out for that warning against Christians robbing temples, idol temples. But there it is, this stern warning against the hypocrisy of knowing God's law, claiming to have a relationship with God, and yet violating the law. We hear thievery included in 1 Corinthians 6 in that catalog of sins for which any will be barred from inheriting the kingdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul is urging the Corinthians here to recognize their deliverance and to walk in the new life to which they are called. And so the command, "You shall not steal," is very plain. It's very simple. But the reality of sin makes it complex for us because we can fudge in many ways on this call to honesty and integrity with our neighbor. We've only recently, in the last month, had to turn in our tax reports to the government, the state of North Carolina, and the Internal Revenue Service. We've had to send in returns. And, you know, there are a multitude of ways where we can hide income. We can steal. There are many other ways, too. We've mentioned even the squandering or abuse of our gifts, the misuse of what God has given us. And this prohibition against stealing is serious, but it indicates more of God's will than simply what we are not to do. If we're prohibited from stealing what belongs to others, there is a positive requirement that we should understand and even read into this law as an expression of the character of God. And our last question, the second one from the Heidelberg Catechism this evening, addresses this. And it says that this command, the eighth commandment, requires that we promote our neighbor's good wherever we can and may, and deal with him as I would like others to deal with me, and work faithfully so that I may be able to give to those in need. It's not enough not to steal. We must be industrious and engaged with the work of our hands, not only for the meeting of our own needs, but so that rather than defrauding others or taking what they have, we may be generous in supplying need. Some of you may recall the Westminster Shorter Catechism at this point, question number 74, that says the eighth commandment requires the lawful procuring and furthering the wealth and the outward estate of ourselves and others. We should desire good for others, not our good at their expense. We should long to be productive with our hands and fruitful, not so that we may have more fruit than others, but so that we may have fruit to share. That's our call. And by our very nature, it is for this which we are designed by God. We hear it in the creation mandate of Genesis chapter 2, that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. By his very nature, man was made, the first man made, to work diligently with his hands, to build and preserve, to work and keep. That is wired into us, but the wiring has been short-circuited by the corruption of sin. So that very often, rather than working diligently with our hands, we go to greater pains to try to get what is not rightly ours from others. This may seem to lack courtesy or grace, but I think of it still to this day. I often thought of it when we lived in Florida. If I ever had to go to Winter Haven, the road from Bartow to Winter Haven led to an intersection where there were continually panhandlers. They're panhandling. And, you know, it's hot down there. And I would think, surely it would be easier to get a job and earn a paycheck than to be in this heat, trying to get people to give you something for which you haven't worked. But from time to time, there would be the exposure of some who were there getting a lot of money, even though they weren't homeless as they seem. Now, very often, there's mental illness behind what you see in panhandling. There are a host of issues. But surely it would be easier to work. There is more dignity in work than in simply expecting others to supply one's need. And incidentally, that's what we hear in the economy of God's old covenant people, the values of which we should bear in regard to how we care for each other and for others in need. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, there is legislation given explaining the need to care for others, to provide for others when they are in times of need. And we read beginning at verse 17 of Deuteronomy 24, "You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this." And here very clearly is the command to care for others when they are in times of need. We're reminded of that every week with the announcement regarding the crisis ministry here in Kings Mountain, which is greatly used by those who fall into hard times. But this is biblical for us to use what we have, the fruit of our hands, to share fruit with others, not to take what fruit they may have. And the instruction goes on. "When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this." Not to pervert justice, not to take from those who have need, but to make provision for them in ways that guards their dignity. That's what's remarkable about this old covenant instruction in the care for those who have a capacity to get their living, but somehow are disenfranchised. The instruction here is not to take some of your harvest and then go take it to the home of those who are in need. The instruction is to be careful not to go over your field, not to pick up what is dropped or lost, so that those can come from their home and with their own hands collect what they need. Do you see the significant difference in guarding the dignity of those who are in need? They're enabled to go forth, and though they may be disenfranchised in some way, perhaps we might think of Ruth and Naomi, our recent study, fairly recent study of the book of Ruth. Naomi had lost her land, her husband's land, her father's land was not available to them. And so Ruth goes and she gleans. This is gleaning in the fields of Boaz. And Boaz harvesters know they are not to go back over the field twice if there are olive trees, not to beat them twice. But these gleaners would then come along and with their own hands get what was available for them. Provision is made. Dignity is guarded. God's design is honored for His people to be diligent and industrious. And this is repeated, this emphasis in the New Testament. We hear it in 2 Thessalonians 3, and we know that in the Thessalonian church, there had been some impulse to expect that the Lord's return was immediate. We know that from 1 Thessalonians 4. And apparently some were becoming idle because they thought that Jesus was coming back immediately. And they would be like some of these doomsday cults where people are given a date and they think that the Lord is coming back at a particular day. So they stop working, they sell everything they have, and then they just wait around for that day. They gather in some place. Perhaps something like that was occurring with some in Thessalonica. And in 2 Thessalonians 3, we hear this command from Paul. "We command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." What's the apostolic concern here? It's for the image of God to be borne well by those who are in the church, for those who are in need to labor with their hands insofar as they are able, and not simply to be idle, expecting others to care for their needs. Now, there are times where there can be a complete disability that leads one to be incapable of work. But here the Apostle Paul, as in the laws regarding gleaning and the care of those who are disenfranchised in Old Covenant Israel, is calling all those who are able-bodied to be industrious. And that's what we've heard in our text from Ephesians 4. Let the thief no longer steal. Remember how these New Testament epistles were used in ministry. They would be read aloud in church. And so the idea is, likely there were some thieves there in the church. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. That's the call. Again, not to be stingy, not to be greedy, not to be selfish, not to be scheming ways to get the fruit of others for ourselves by covert, dishonest means, but instead to be diligent to get what we have and to work hard so that we can have some that we can share with others. And we glorify God when we fulfill that creation mandate and are intent on serving Him in our labor. We glorify God when we use our gifts and skills in an industrious way in service to Him and in service to others. We honor the Lord when we use our gain to provide for our families and not always desperately chasing after the measure of provision that our non-Christian neighbors set as the standard that our culture says, but we look to the Lord for daily bread, and we labor for daily bread. We honor the Lord when we use what we have gained not only for the provision of our families, but for the blessing of those who are in need, that they may be helped. And we actually owe this to our God and to each other. The Apostle Paul reminds us of this in Romans chapter 13 when he says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." And we have that obligation to love each other and to fulfill the law. Not simply by not taking things that don't belong to us from others, but desiring to help and to share as we are able. And if we fail in the diligent use of our gifts to this end of provision, particularly for families, we effectively deny the faith. The Apostle Paul says this explicitly in 1 Timothy 5:8. "If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." That's a significant word of warning. And it's a call to diligence. And all of this is rooted in God's design and purpose for humanity. Made in His image, we are to be about His work in His creation. It's the fall of man into sin that has corrupted and distorted this great purpose of God. But that purpose to represent Him on the earth is the call to become like Him. And while the fall of man into sin has corrupted this image of God, we know that in the new covenant work of Christ, we are being renewed in the knowledge of the image of the Creator. And our call in the keeping of this command and all the commands of God is to become ever more like Jesus, to be conformed to His image. And our provision for the needs of others is really a representation of what God is like. The Lord God, of course, originally provided Adam and Eve with a beautiful, fruitful, lush garden in which they were to live, in which they were to work and keep. And they had everything they needed there. And to maintain that, they were simply called to love God and to demonstrate that love and obedience in working and keeping and not violating the one stipulation of that covenant. Don't eat of that one particular tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But even after they had taken the fruit, we find the Lord God giving them something they needed, making a provision for their need. This is after the fall that the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. This is remarkable provision. Remarkable, first of all, because it reminds us that the wage of their sin was death. And it seems evident. It's not spelled out, but there it is. Garments of skins, animals slain, blood shed for the remission of sins. The blood of the animals who gave up their skins for garments was not sufficient to take away the guilt of Adam and Eve, but that is not where the forgiveness of sins came from. The provision was representative of the blood of Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, who would come and die for sinners. But here is the provision for spiritual need and the provision for their covering their nakedness. God is faithful. He supplies need for the undeserving. And those would prefigure the work of Christ, which we've contemplated this morning from Matthew chapter 17, and which we've heard from Isaiah 53 this morning, that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. We've read that out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. And so the Lord Jesus has supplied our need, and he divides spoil. He shares inheritance. He invites us to share what is his by right of his work, which we do not deserve, the good that he has from the Father. He does not hoard away from us, but he calls us to be heirs with him and members of his family. And he's done this at great expense to himself. He set forth as the example for our benevolent giving in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Very explicitly, the Apostle Paul says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Now that's a reference to the spiritual provision Christ has made for us. But the Apostle Paul is appealing to that provision to urge the Corinthians, living in a relatively wealthy society, to be generous in giving for the relief of saints in Jerusalem. And our call now is to be like Christ in this way. We're to have this mind which was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That is to say, he was willing to give up glory, to take on true humanity, to leave heaven to come to earth. And that is his example to us of how we are to be willing to lay down our lives in service for the good of others. In 1 John, we hear a clear connection between the honest work we are to do and our redemption in Christ. 1 John 3:16-18, we read, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart to him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us love, not in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Do you hear in this instruction in 1 John the positive requirement of the eighth commandment, you shall not steal? It means that we're to love in deed and in truth. When we see our brother in need of the world's goods, we don't close our hearts. We open our hands and we share. And yet so often our first impulse is to see what we can gain and what we can get. And that's the function of the moral law of God. That's one of its uses, to lay us low, exposing our sin and our need for Christ. And I want to tell you that this eighth commandment prohibition against stealing always lays me low. And it's not just because I stole something when I was in kindergarten from my favorite little neighbor. But it's because I can still have that instinctive impulse to see what I can get. See if I can add to what I desire without effort, without expense, without cost. I could give you many examples of that being my first impulse, but I think of years ago, I suppose it was when we were either in Gastonia or Clover. I used to love to go to the boat show. Some of you love that too, don't you? The big Charlotte boat show over in the Coliseum in Charlotte. Used to love to go to that boat show. And does some of y'all know, I'm taking off my glasses, does some of y'all remember when that was free? You could just go to the boat show. And we used to love to go because I just love to look at boats. And I wasn't going to buy one. I just wanted to look at a boat show. And we got there one year, Kim and I went, and suddenly you had to pay. And that seemed unjust to me. And I wasn't willing to pay. We drove all the way to Charlotte. We probably had dinner somewhere. And then we went there to the arena. And suddenly I realized we're going to have to pay to go in. That's not right. We've never had to pay before. And as we were making our way back out, I started noticing ways I could get in without paying. I found ways. Now, we didn't do that. We didn't sneak in. I'll say I'm glad Kim was there. Because I'm not sure. I know my heart. But my impulsive response to them charging for me to go look at boats, my impulsive response was to immediately notice ways I could get in without paying. I had no right to get in without paying. Just the fact that I'd never had to pay before didn't mean that suddenly I would be justified in sneaking in. But that was my first impulse. That's an easy thing to share. It's easy to talk about stealing a toy watch when I was in kindergarten. But the fact is, this command hits close to home. And perhaps there are ways that you recognize that you have been defrauding others of what is theirs or what is yours that you ought share. Because this command, again, doesn't only address our taking things from others, but it addresses the selfishness of heart. The self-righteousness of life that would lead us to withhold good that we have, that we ought faithfully share with others according to the Word of God. We have this duty. And this is the call then, not only to leave off with stealing, but to be committed to faithful industry in the use of everything that we have. For the provision of our families, to be sure. But even for the good of others, as we are able to supply their need. And what's at stake in all of this, in your obedience and mine? It's the honor of God, in whose image we were made, but in whose image we are now being renewed by the regenerating power of the gospel. This is what is at stake. Our bearing witness to the truth and the glory and the honor of our God, who has said, "You shall not steal." Who has said, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that we may have something to share with anyone in need." Is your love for the Lord, is His claim on your life sufficient to motivate you to everything that this simple command means? You shall not steal. Let us pray.